Morning, church. How are you guys doing? Well, May is Missions Month, and we're really excited about it. In the business world, you have what they call soft and hard releases. Soft release is kind of, you know, like what the Muppets did, where all of a sudden Muppets are popping up all over the place for the last 5 years when they haven't been anywhere, and then all of a sudden, boom, huge movie. Right? And that's a soft release. Hard release is like, no, all of a sudden we just throw a movie out there, and that's what we're going to do. So this week's kind of our soft release for Missions Month. We'll have some, we'll certainly not the guest speaker, but we'll have more details next week about some stuff. But if you have that white insert, not the one that you're going to jot your notes on, or whatever, drawings or, you know, likenesses of me, but your other one, what we put in here is just basically dates of the sort of stuff that we're going to be planning on doing in the months ahead. As a church out in the community, one of the things we're really excited about doing is partnering with Freedom Builders. It's not just about building homes or putting roofs or fences or stuff like that. It's about building relationships. That's one of the reasons why we decided to partner with them as a missions team. And we're really excited about it. It's something for everyone. So if you're like, I don't know if I can handle a jackhammer, good, because I can't either. or I don't know my way around a hammer. You don't need to. Can my kids help out with this? Yes, absolutely. All this stuff on here, we're going to be partnering throughout the summer and into actually October, and to getting out into the community to help our neighbors, to build relationships, to bring the gospel out to those who need to hear it. So this is just, this information for the most part right now is just dates. Mark your calendars, get involved. We did stuff during the week. We did stuff during the weekend so that people who work in the weekend, they can do stuff during the week. So there should be a time in here, a time frame that works for you. And if something seems interested, if you're interested in more details or getting really involved, mark your connection card, toss it into the bag on the way out, or go to the back table there that has all the colorful pieces of paper and mark, sign up. We're not going to hold you to it. Like, you signed up. Hey, I want more data. Come on, we'll do that. So we'll have more details on this as we go out. And through the next weeks throughout Missions Month. This has nothing to do with anything, but I just saw this notes thing and telling you guys to scrawl your notes on it. One of the things I miss about being a youth pastor is the teenagers would always have notes and pieces of paper, and none of them recycled them like I asked them to, and none of them threw them out. They just left them on their desks and left. And one of my favorite things was just going around and looking at all like the love notes and all the objections, like, this is garbage. This is the lamest thing ever. I mean, it was just... You guys don't do that, so I miss that. And I'm not going to rummage through the garbage to find out your notes. And Patty's showing me pictures over there. So Missions Month, we're going to amp up for the stuff we're going to do as a church throughout the summer. But one of the things we're also going to do is highlight each week a different mission, a different purpose, a different avenue that the gospel is getting out in the local area, in the world, just anywhere. And so we're going to, throughout the month of March, have a guest speaker almost every week except for Mother's Day. We'll just have a video for that one. And they're just going to come and share how the gospel is going out in their sphere and how the gospel is being preached through the work that's being done. And so today, it's our honor to have Alex and Katie, who are getting married next week, six days and what, like 1 hour away. They're from the UP, not from, they're up in the UP, but they're not from the UP because they weren't born there, right? Is that how that works?
Yeah.
Okay. So they're working with Campus Crusade for Christ, which is now becoming Crew International. And they're going to share with us how the gospel is being shared, how it is going out. And would you give a big round of applause as they come on up and share what God's doing.
Morning. We are really excited to be here. I don't know. Let's get interactive for a second. How many of you were here 2 years ago when I came and spoke? Great. So some of you, I'm just going to repeat what I said then. So I apologize right now. Actually, I was born in the UP, believe it or not. I was born in Marquette and at the young age of 8 months moved down here to Traverse City and grew up here. It was a huge improvement. Didn't have to face a single UP winter, which I think is an advantage when you're trying to stay alive as a child. Anyway, I grew up here in Traverse City. I went to school at Michigan Tech, which is in the UP. That's in Houghton. And have joined the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ since then. When I was at Michigan Tech, I met a wonderful, beautiful lady who at the time I had no idea I would marry. Really, we had no idea until about 3 or 4 months ago, which is great. So we've known each other for 9 years, Katie and I. And Katie has been working with Campus Crusade for Christ also in the UP. So we've been a team, I guess you could say, going after it there. And now even more in 6 days, we'll be a team. So I hope you can celebrate with us a little. Thanks. This guy behind me is Robert. We'll get to him later, so just so you have some context. You might remember me mentioning this before, but we Campus Crusade for Christ, now called Crew, so it'll be Crew from now on, is we work with college students on all sorts of campuses throughout the world. There's something really unique about the college campus. For those of you who've been to a college campus, you know that it's kind of like freedom. There are people who grew up in homes where there was structure, and you get to college and the structure's kind of gone. You don't really have to go to class if you don't want to. You don't really have to clean your bathroom ever if you don't want to. So all that structure's gone and there's freedom. And the amazing thing about that is suddenly there are all these options. I remember this one day when I was in college in the cafeteria, that was the most amazing day. They usually just had this like slop in a tub that they would feed you in the cafeteria. But one day out of every month, there was lasagna and there were chicken tenders at the same time. I don't know why they put the two best foods together at the same time, but they did. So there'd be a line going out of the cafeteria. Everybody knew it was that day down the hall, and you'd have to wait for like half an hour just to get your food. And once you got up to the front, it was always this dilemma. There's lasagna and there's chicken tenders. How do I decide between these two? I have absolutely no idea, because they're both so great. Usually I'd end up with a plate with just a pile of lasagna with chicken tenders like sprinkled on top, because it was such a wonderful day. But I think you can imagine that's kind of what it's like to step onto a college campus as a student. You suddenly have this freedom, and students are asking the question, who am I really? What am I going to do with my life? What am I going to do with my years in college? Who are going to be my friends? What's going to be the purpose of my year this year? And there are all these different options to choose from, really good options. And just like looking at those that lasagna and those chicken tenders, trying to figure out what to pick, there's this dilemma for who am I going to be? I see all these different people around me and these great options. Which one is going to define me? And the truth is, when people step off of the college campus, really the direction of their life is pretty much set. It's a rare story where you hear of somebody radically changing the direction of their life, and God does do that after college, but mostly in college, students are so ready to just figure out what life is about and set the direction that they're going to head towards. And if we can show them God, and they see that on somebody else's plate, and they're like, wow, that looks really good. I see you loving each other. I see you loving God, and I see that your life is full. I want that on my plate. That's really our goal on college campus. So that's what we're doing.
Okay. I have just 2 minutes. And so Alex is going to poke me or something if I go over, because I can just talk forever. Those of you that have met me have already encountered that. Bruce is laughing because he knows. But what we're doing specifically in the UP is our ministry strategy is for the entire peninsula. So, I mean, if you can imagine what that would look like if, you know, they dropped us in Lansing and said, go get the whole lower peninsula and you go to all the campuses here. Like, that's kind of, there's a lot more campuses downstate, but still there's a 6-hour drive from one side of the UP to the other. So we try to do some distance coaching and other kinds of strategies to really be able to give every student in the UP an opportunity to hear the gospel. So we live in Marquette, which is as central a location as we can have, I guess, and Northern Michigan University is there where there's 10,000 college students. But really on the forefront of our mind, we always are thinking about the other campuses and how can we bring the gospel to students in other places. And a lot of the schools in the UP, we were talking with Judy earlier and she was telling us about the really bad experience she had coming to the UP to visit. And it rained and like there's desolate wasteland of a place and orange running water coming out of your faucets. And so you can imagine there are a number of people who would never want to come to the UP. And so we really are, you know, there's just not enough people bringing the gospel there. So we're always trying to think about how can we go to those other campuses, because there are a lot of campuses that have absolutely no ministry happening at all. And even like some of the campuses, like Alex will share, like they have no other student groups even. Like there's nothing. There's just the campus. Like the students go there, they take classes, and they go home. And so we're really trying to think, like, how can we bring the gospel to every student on every campus? And really, like, at Northern, we have 10,000 students, and we could easily spend all of our time just focusing on them, but there are 20,000 other students in the UP, and, like, there really maybe is nobody else thinking about them. And what, like, we just are always dreaming, like, what would it take to bring the gospel to those other students? And really, what would it take to bring the gospel well to the 10,000 we have? Like, how many students would we need to know the gospel on campus? Like, how many Christian students would there need to be that every student at Northern could know someone personally, have a friend who walks with Jesus, who could explain the gospel to them in, like, it wouldn't necessarily be like a street preacher on a soapbox, but it would be their own friend who just sits down with them to explain the claims of Christ and what it would look like to have a relationship with him. So those are like some of the things on our heart. We were on our way down here yesterday. We're just talking about Lake Superior State and like they don't have crew there. And like, what would it look like for us to go there and try to launch something? And I mean, there's so many campuses, so that is challenging. I think we have 9 in our scope. But yeah, just the heart is every student on every campus. And really that's the heart of crew. Like nationally and worldwide, is that we want every college student to have the opportunity to hear the gospel. So.
Great. Yeah, every student on every campus is a really big task. You know, if you reach every student on every campus, you're reaching the world next year. Not next year, but in the next couple decades, you've reached the world because those people go out into the world and start influencing everywhere that they go. It's like they shoot out into every corner of the world and every cross-section of society. And I know Katie and I, we both, our lives are changed dramatically by Campus Crusade. Katie heard about Christ in a Bible study led by a student in Campus Crusade, and I first learned what it was like to walk with God there, and our lives were changed dramatically, and that's why we really believe in campus ministry. There are a lot of things that we do, and I could explain a lot of the mechanics, but and I could tell you stories for hours, but let me just tell you a quick story about Robert. It was similar for him as it was for us. The first time I met him was at Gogebic Community College, where there were literally no Christian students who met together on this college campus. Out of 900 students, there were none. There were a few Christians that would go to church on Sundays, but none that met together. So when we visited the campus, we didn't really know what to do. And we met these two students, one guy and one girl, who were just ready to start something. Kenrick and Rachel were their names. And I kept meeting with Kenrick over and over, talking to him on the phone, helping him understand what it means to reach out to the campus. And eventually, I came back a couple months later, and Kenrick introduced me to Robert. And Robert had just become a Christian. This was 2 years ago, through the ministry of this small group that was meeting on the campus. And he's a total nerd. He was showing me his amazing computer, you know, and he played World of Warcraft all the time. Just, I love the kid. He was a kid. He's a man now. It's crazy. That's a long story, though. So that was just 2 years ago, and as this ministry has grown and as he's been discipled or mentored, I guess you could say, by Kenrick, and I'm helping Kenrick figure out how to do that, he's grown into this man who now is part of the leadership team in their ministry, and he's really, really excited about getting the gospel out to other students on his campus and out to the world. And that's an amazing thing for me. He was in tears with me just a couple weeks ago because he really wants to go on the summer missions project, and his family is like fighting against it. And it's just amazing to see his heart of like, if I don't go, nobody's going to hear. I just want to go tell people about Christ because it's made such a change in his life. And so he's one of those stories of a guy who, it's just amazing to me. It's like we pray and we show up, and then God does amazing things in students' lives. And he's one of those stories. In just 2 years' time, he went from not even knowing Christ to he doesn't even turn his computer on now, because he just wants to be involved in people's lives and wants to be growing in his relationship with God. And that's the case all the time we see. There are these students that are hungry, they're ready, and they just need somebody to say, hey, I've got what you're looking for. And they'll grow. And now we have 30 students meeting at GoGibbet Community College. It's growing rapidly from 0 to 30 in a year and a half. And it's 3% of the student population, and they're still just thriving. And I would love to share a ton of stories with you guys. I would love to keep talking forever. I think I'm already over time. So I'm going to get down. But if you guys want to talk more after, please come grab me. I want to talk with you. I want to get to know you. I want to share what God's doing in the UP. I'm going to have this notebook here. Later this summer, we're going to be back in Traverse City meeting with people, trying to raise prayer support and financial support, and just to talk to people about what God's doing. So if you are interested in us like sitting down with you face to face, I would love to sit down and talk with each one of you who I don't know face to face, whether you want to support the ministry in prayer or financially or not. I'd just love to meet you and be able to share what God's doing so that you can be encouraged by God's work. And so I'll have this in the back after the service if you want to like give me some contact info and we can connect later this summer. Thanks so much for having us here. I'm really excited to be a part of your body and your family.
Let's pray for Alex and Katie and their ministry that God has them on. Father, thank you for Crew. Thank you for the work that they're doing with the college students. Thank you that you've given them a heart for people. Lord, it's not always easy work. It's certainly mostly thankless over many days, but Lord, it is so important. I pray that you bless Alex and Katie in their ministry together, in their marriage together that's coming up, that you will continue to guide them and give them favor as they talk to people and share your gospel of grace and your gospel of truth. It's in Jesus' name that we thank you for them and for them being here and for them doing the most important mission work, and that's sharing the gospel up in the UP. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Mark 6, verse 7. And if you didn't bring your Bible or you don't have one on you, toss up your hand and one of our ushers will come by and bring you one of our, I don't know what we call them, pew Bibles. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Take it home, put your name in it, read it throughout the week, bring it back to church with you. But we think the Word of God is good to have throughout the week here. And also to follow along here. So Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7. Before I start, think about something in your life. Something that you'd want to change about who you are, about your character, about the way you do things. It could be an addiction, drugs or alcohol or pornography. It could be a way that you relate to people. You might get angry too easily. You might get jealous. you might resent people far too quickly. It could be one of those sort of secret sins that we always carry, like gossip or judgmentalism or hatred, envy, strife. Is there something in your life that you don't particularly like very much about yourself, or some sort of character flaw or sin that you struggle with? Most people have them. Most people have those things in their lives. I know that I do. And most people who recognize those things want to change. They want to repent and turn around from them. Most of us in this room have been at some point in our life, if you don't have something now in your life, that you say, I just don't want this in my life anymore. I don't want to relate this way to people. I want to think before I talk. I don't want to get angry when I disagree with someone anymore. Most of us have those things, but here's the problem with sin. It's so insidious. On the one hand, we have this sin that we say, oh, I don't want to be angry anymore. That's bad. But then you become passive aggressive and you start resenting people and you start gossiping about them or secretly being jealous of them. Repentance is a weird thing, because there's some sins we're like, yeah, you know, I shouldn't murder anyone. But then over here on the other side, you're like, well, you know, someone might be saying, well, I'm living with my girlfriend, but we're engaged now, and we're going to get married eventually, so it's okay. And sin, on the one hand, we say, yes, Lord, I repent. I don't want to be a liar anymore. But on the other hand, we miss the gossip or something else that's coming along. Sin, we've so internalized sin that it becomes part of our personality, and we think it's part of who we are, and it's part of our identity. It's what makes us up. And so when we come to call ourselves and other people to repent of their sins, it's a difficult thing, because sin has hidden itself within our hearts. Yes, sure, some sins are very easy to point out. Don't stop murdering! You know, that's wrong. Oh, gosh, I didn't know. You know, it's simple. Other sins are more insidious. They're darker, they're deeper in our hearts. We don't want to change. And part of the gospel message is to call people to repent. Part of the message that we, every believer, needs to be sharing with others is to call them to repent. We saw in Mark chapter 1, and it's the message Jesus has been preaching the whole time, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. Believe in Jesus for your salvation. But repent of your sins. That doesn't mean you have to come perfectly, but repent. It's a key part of the gospel. And the question is, how will people respond when we tell them to repent of their sins? How should we expect people to respond when we tell them to repent of their sins? What should we be prepared for? What should we expect? And that's what the story today is coming from, Mark chapter 6, verse 7. It starts off and it says, Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. So up to this point, Jesus is going off with his whole crew, and they're sharing the gospel, they're doing healings, they're casting out demons, they're doing all this great stuff, and it's phenomenal. And now Jesus finally says, I'm going to share this ministry with you. You go and do the same thing that I've done. And he gives them authority to do so. And that's a very key point, because within the apostles in and of themselves, they have no authority to heal. They have no authority to cast out demons. They don't. There's nothing within them. Dig deep, my friend, and cast out that demon. No, you can't. There's nothing within you. And Satan, I command you to come out. Why? Because I'm me. I'm cool, right? No, there's nothing. Empty. But in Jesus, there's authority. And so Jesus gives them this authority. It's kind of like it's one of the most important and powerful positions in all of government is the clerk. It is. You're all looking at me like, no, it's not. They do. They have the authority to sign the governor's names to documents that the governor or the president hasn't even seen. So you better trust your clerk or your secretary. You better trust them, because they can sign things that, oh, yeah, hey. They can sign your governor's name right away, and it gets sent out. And that clerk has no elected authority. Where does that authority come from? It comes from the governor who says, I'm giving you the authority to sign these documents. So in the same way, Jesus gives the 12 apostles authority to cast out demons and to do this ministry that Jesus has been doing all over in the towns. Let's go on. Verse 8. He instructed them to take nothing for the road except a walking stick. No bread, no traveling bag, no money in their belts. They were to wear sandals, but not put on an extra shirt. Then he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If any place does not welcome you, and people refuse to listen to you, when you leave there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And so Jesus tells them, don't take anything with you on this. Now, I don't think Jesus is talking about asceticism here. He's telling the disciples, the apostles, you're going to rely on God. You're going to rely that God is going to work through the people you come into contact to provide for you. You're going to rely on the kingdom of God, not on the kingdom of man. You're going to rely on God's power, not on your own. And he also tells them, and shake, if you go into a town and you got to trust that God is moving in these people's hearts to prepare, to take care of you, to provide for you. And if no one responds to that call for hospitality, when you leave that town, shake the dust off your sandals as a testimony. I think really, as I've kind of dove into this, the rabbis, when they returned from Gentile land and they come back to the promised land, they would shake their sandals so that they didn't bring any dirt into the promised land from Gentile territory. That might have had something to do with it. What I really think it is the disciples are coming in and they say, look, we came in, you gave us nothing, we're not taking anything from you. We're shaking the dust off our sandals. We're not even taking your dirt from you. That's the testimony that you didn't even respond to the Holy Spirit who has gone before us. And so that's what Jesus is telling them to do there. Now for us, I don't think this is God, when we look at our lives, he's not calling us to asceticism. Go sell all of your stuff. You know, you guys should be like riding a bike into church. No, you should be walking into church. Don't have a TV. Don't have furniture. Sit on the floor, but don't have carpet. I don't think that's what it's telling us today. And I don't think Jesus is saying, and go around and curse those who don't give you what you want. That's not it at all. What Jesus is saying here is rely, when you go out on God's mission, wherever you are, rely on God's power and his provision to help you out. For you, when you go and you live your life among your coworkers and your family and the people you run into Walmart, that's your mission field. And don't rely on worldly things, on human wisdom to share the gospel with the people you come into contact with. I mean, don't get me wrong. Education's good. Intelligence is good. Gospel tracts, for the most part, there's some bad ones out there, be careful. Gospel tracts, for the most part, are good. The crew ones are great. Although now you have to update those too, because it says Campus Crusade for Christ on the back. See, all these thoughts have come to mind. But those things are good. But don't rely on those. Jesus is saying, don't rely on your worldly ability to convey the gospel, to share someone the love of Christ in a practical way. Don't rely on that stuff. It's not going to get you through. The power of God will get you through. Don't put your trust in, oh, I don't have a gospel track. I guess you can't hear the gospel. Sorry. Rely on the power of God. I remember back at my church in California, I was in the office, and this woman comes in, and she was a salesperson. And one of our secretaries went up, and they were chatting with them, and the saleswoman said something about spiritual energy or something, or I don't know what she was selling. I have no clue to this day. But she was selling something involving spiritual energy. I don't know. So my ears perk up. I'm like, oh, should I go out there? And this dear woman, her name's Diane, wonderful lady in the Lord. Not, you know, she hasn't been classically trained. She didn't go to seminary, anything like that. She starts sharing the gospel with her. Well, we don't believe in spiritual energy, I think, the way you're talking about it. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through a transformed life and coming to faith in Christ. And she starts sharing with with this woman the whole gospel. And so I'm in my office and I'm like, should I go out there? No. You know, I started praying and I'm listening to this conversation and how Diane is loving on this woman and attending to her needs. And she's not like, you know, throwing down all of her beliefs, but she's sharing with her the true gospel. And I just was in my office and I was praying. I go out there and Diane goes, why didn't you come out here? I mean, you know, because it was like, they're here. My office was here, door wide open. I could see everything going on. Why didn't you come out here? And I said, you know, God was working through you. God was working through you. Okay, I'm a pastor, great, but God was working through you. You didn't need me. You shared the gospel exactly the way that you needed to, and exactly the way that that woman needed to hear it. You didn't need me. She didn't have a gospel track on her. I know, shame on us, you know, church. But as I was praying, I could hear God speaking through our friend Diane. She relied on God's power, not her own. And Jesus here is telling the disciples, don't rely on man's provision. Rely for God to provide for you when you share this gospel, this truth. In verse 12, so the 12 went out and they preached that people should repent. And they were driving out many demons, anointing many sick people with oil and healing. This is huge. This is amazing. I mean, they go out, and first of all, it's very interesting. What part of the gospel message? I mean, Jesus basically gives us two part in all of Mark. He says, repent and believe, right? And they go out, and their message that they're preaching is repent. Stop embracing your sins and embrace God. No, that doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but stop loving your sin and hating God and hate your sin and love God. And they're preaching this message, and it's probably not the most popular message in the world, and they're preaching this out there, and they preach that message, and what happens? The sick are healed, demons are cast out. Amazing things are happening. They preach the gospel component of repentance, and people respond. This is awesome. This is like you going to work and that curmudgeonly old person who just, they're all angry. They can be young too. Sometimes I'm a young curmudgeon. And, you know, they're so angry. You say, hey, come to church. Okay. Whoa. What happened? This is you just bumping into someone in Walmart. I do this once in a while, and it hasn't worked for me. But maybe it will for you. And I'll just be talking with them and just, oh, yeah, you know, I got this great church, you know, I'm a part of. Why don't you come on out? Well, no, okay. They'll take my card. But this is inviting someone out, and they say, yeah, sure. I mean, the disciples here, I mean, how are people going to respond to the call for repentance? How are they going to respond? I mean, they respond phenomenally here. This is great. And not only that, but they show God's power by healing the sick and casting out demons. It's amazing. It's amazing. And that is where my text was going to end for today. And I'm reading through this. And I plan my sermons out months in advance. And, you know, I'd given all the teams and the worship and everybody, you know, hey, this is what I'm going to preach today. And then we'll talk about something else next week. And so I'm reading this, and I'm going, you know, this isn't a narrative exactly, because there's really no tension. This isn't Jesus, like, teaching something specific here. I don't think this story's over. So then I go to the next scene, figure out what's happening. Maybe it has something to do with it. And this is what we were going to talk about on Mother's Day, but we're not going to, so... You're welcome when you see what happens. So the disciples are having amazing, phenomenal... People are turning from their sin. They stop embracing sin. They start embracing God. And verse 14, King Herod heard of this because Jesus' name had become well known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why supernatural powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. Still others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, the one I beheaded has been raised. Now this Herod isn't Herod the Great, the big builder who, you know, slaughtered all the kids. This is one of his sons, Herod Antipas. And I think Mark knows that he's not really a king. He's what they call a tetrarch, a ruler of four, one of four rulers. So he's a quarter of a king. Now, the Roman Empire actually, in fact, forbid him from taking the title of king. They didn't want him to take that name. And I think Mark here is tongue-in-cheek kind of saying, oh yeah, king. He thought of himself as a king. Mark knew he wasn't really a king, but the king Herod, the man who fancied himself as a king, hears about this and flips out. Now, wait a minute. Something weird's happening here. Isn't John the Baptist alive? Last time we saw him, he was alive. And we didn't see what's happened in between, and now all of a sudden we find out he's been beheaded. Again, you're welcome for not doing this one on Mother's Day. He's been beheaded. What's happened in between? But not only that, but think about this logically. I remember reading through this as a young man and going, this makes no sense. Right? Because Jesus and John were doing ministry at the same time for about a year. Right? Side by side. John's beheaded somehow. We'll find out about that later. John's beheaded somehow. He's killed. And now Herod is saying, he's risen from the dead. John the Baptist has risen from the dead. It's Jesus. But wait, that makes no sense. How could Jesus be John if they were doing ministry simultaneously? And then John dies. How could he raise back up and be Jesus? Do you get the problem here? It makes no logical sense. And it doesn't. And I don't think it should. Because the reality is Herod is feeling guilt and fear to the extent that he's making no sense. The guilt of his sin and the guilt of having John beheaded is racking on him so deeply that he's not making any logical sense. So then, so this is still connected to the previous section, right? The disciples are doing all this good ministry and Herod hears about it and flips out. He's like, John the Baptist from the dead. So Mark digresses and he tells us what happened to our friend John the Baptist. Verse 17. For Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, because Herod was in awe of John and was protecting him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard him, he would be very disturbed, yet would hear him gladly. What I want you to do is think about for a second something that you love to do. Something that you absolutely love to do. You would have no problem posting it on Facebook or, you know, getting it printed in the news or having the whole church know about it. So something like playing baseball or collecting baseball cards or going for long hikes or knitting. Collecting comic books. I don't know. Going to free comic book day yesterday. Who did that? No? No? Okay, I did. So did you, Kristen. Get your hand up. I had a captive audience. One car. something that you like, something that you love, watching TV, watching movies that, you know, you'd have no problem letting anyone know that you're doing. Now imagine I come up to you and I say, what you're doing is wrong. It's evil for you to go hiking. It is a wicked thing for you to watch TV at all. It is a work of the devil that you like to knit things. Right, you're laughing. You're laughing, but you know what? When you come and you tell people to repent of their sins, the thing that they've internalized and made a part of their identity, that's exactly how it feels. It's like, you're crazy. I love to hike. There's nothing wrong with hiking. It's fun. It's good. I like it. Knitting is a work of the devil? Really? You guys are crazy. That's how they respond. I think Herod here, to give you a little backstory, he probably felt the same way when John came at him. This is how I think Herod saw his life. Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, wanted to be king over Galilee. He wanted to be king, but the Roman Empire wouldn't let him. He had to take this name Tetrarch. He still ruled the same area as if he'd be king. He still had all the same responsibilities. When things got in trouble, he would still bear the blame. But he got to be named Tetrarch, one quarter of a ruler. How demeaning is that? But he was a good man, and he tried to do things right, and he had this arranged marriage, and his wife was just a harpy, man. She was just awful, nag, nag, nag. It was just terrible, arranged marriage. And anytime they got into trouble, she'd always run to her family, and they'd always get on Herod's case, and then they'd try to go get Rome involved. Oh, it was just terrible. Poor Herod. So one day, Herod, he's taking a vacation, and he goes to Rome to his brother Philip's, not Philip the other ruler. Philip, a private Roman citizen who's just doing business in Rome, and he stays at their villa, and, Philip has this nice, attractive young wife, and one day, Philip, he overhears arguing in the bedroom. He's woken up at 2 a.m, just screaming and yelling. He comes in, and Philip's yelling at his wife, and Herod Antipas stands in between them. You're not going to touch her. Don't you dare. And he stands up for this woman, Philip's wife, Herodias. I know, with a name like that, Herod with an IAS. It's just, don't marry someone with your exact same name. It's confusing people. But he stands up for her, and Philip goes off, and he's still doing business, and Herod's all alone with Herodias, and they start confiding in each other about how difficult their lives are and how terrible their spouses are to each other. And before you know it, they fall in love and get a relationship, and they decide to, split up their separate ways from their horrible spouses and come together and get married and to live happily ever after. And then John comes in and says, what you're doing is wrong. What do you... No, that other wife, she was horrible. Herodias' wife was terrible. They were just awful people. We love each other. We're together. This is so, how can you call this evil? Right? I mean, it's like a Nicholas Sparks movie or something. It's like a romantic dramedy, drama that you're going to go see. It's Herod. Herod and Herodias is so beautiful, It's the most beautiful thing ever done. But the reality, that's how Herod saw it. I don't think Herod was like, I'm a jerk, punch Philip in the face, you were never anything, and he grabs the wife away, and I don't think he saw himself that way. I think he saw himself the way I just described. He's a good guy. And then John comes up, and he says, no, what you're doing is wrong. What you've done is wrong. First of all, Herodias, because she was a Roman citizen, she was able to initiate the divorce. She divorced her spouse. You broke up that family. And then Herodias, as history tells us, she said, well, I'm not marrying you until you get rid of that person. And Herod was like, okay, thank you. And he divorces this other person. So now he's destroyed two families. And not only that, but he's marrying his brother's wife while his brother's still alive. And in the Jewish culture, that was known as incest, except for in the case of levirate marriage, which was very rare. So that was known as incest. It was incestual in the law. And John is saying, this is wrong. And not only is you're marrying your brother's wife, he's not even dead. This is wrong. You've destroyed two families. You're committing incest. And you, who want to be king over all of Galilee, are doing this publicly. And you're making yourself an example. This is wrong. Repent of your sins. And Herod, to his credit, he doesn't immediately get rid of him. He doesn't kill him. He imprisons him because he's like, okay, shut up. I don't want this out in the public. And he's conflicted just like you were conflicted when I said, knitting is a tool of the devil. And you all laughed. Okay, knitting is not a tool of the devil. But that's how Herod feels. How can something that feels so right be so wrong, John? But he's intrigued by what he says, and so he keeps him chained, locked up, and he'll listen to him. And he doesn't really like what he hears, but he's intrigued by it, and he's fearful of this godly man. How are people going to respond to the gospel component of repentance? Verse 21. Now an opportune time came on Herod's birthday when Herod gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. When Herodias' own daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. The king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. So he swore oaths to her. Whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom. He wasn't really serious. It was just kind of one of those boastful things kings did all that those times. Then she went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" "John the Baptist's head," she said. Immediately she hurried to the king and said, "I want you to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter right now." Though the king was deeply distressed because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to refuse her. The king immediately sent for an executioner and commanded him to bring John's head. So he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and removed his corpse and placed it in a tomb. Same message that Jesus' disciples were preaching. Repent from your sins. Stop holding on to your sins. Stop loving your sins. Stop embracing your sins and start embracing God instead. Same message. And whereas the disciples went out and it was received with so much joy and so much fervor and so much success, it killed John. Same message, different results. Let's finish this out. Verse 30. This is the part that clued me in that these are connected somehow. Verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. So you have to see what happens here, right? Mark does this sandwiching thing, some theologians call it. He has this story up here. Jesus sends the 12 out, and they talk about repentance, and people respond so positively, so well. And then down here in verse 30, they come back and they're high-fiving each other. In the middle, you have the story of John. And you're like, what in the world do these things have to do with each other, right? I mean, Jesus' disciples come back from this mission and they're high-fiving each other. Yeah, yeah, this is great repentance. And we preach repentance. People were healed. Demons were exorcised. This is awesome. But then Mark throws this story right in the middle of it, and he foreshadows what's happening. And Mark is essentially saying, same message of repentance, but in the same way that people rejected John, and the rulers rejected John, the rulers will soon reject Jesus and the disciples. The rulers won't tolerate the message of repentance. They won't. And just like they killed John, they'll kill Jesus and they'll kill his disciples. He's foreshadowing here. For us, he's saying, yeah, you're going to have some great, great success. And there are going to be times where you come into your church family and you're just so excited about how people responded to your confrontation, a loving confrontation, sure, but where you said, you know, what you're doing is wrong and you need to turn away from your sins and you need to embrace God. But there are going to be times where people attack you. And there are going to be times where it just seems like miserable failure. What should we expect when we give the gospel of repentance? How should we expect people to respond? How should we expect society to respond? How should we be prepared for society to respond when we talk about repentance? We should realize that they're going to attack us. Just like they did John the Baptist, and just like they eventually did to the disciples, and just like they did to Jesus, and they continue to this day. That doesn't mean we give up. That doesn't mean we shrink back. That doesn't mean that we don't share the gospel because we want everyone to like us. That doesn't mean we call people to repent because it might be offensive or it might hurt them. Because it's important. If we don't call people to repent, there's no transformation that could ever happen to them. If we don't call people to say, hey, stop holding on to sin. It's decaying you from the inside out. It is killing you, and you will die in this sin. If we don't call them to do that, they will never let go, and they can never turn and believe in the gospel. I'm not saying that we go and we confront people mean and you know, we kick them in the face and tell them about all the wrong things that they're doing. No, you do it in love. You do it with grace. But you do it because it's important, because transformation needs to happen, because we need to be transformed in the likeness of Christ. Because in order to respond to the gospel, we need to realize that we're sinners. We need to realize our need for God and that we can't live the life God's called us to live without Jesus Christ. It is a ministry of transformation. And if we don't do it, no one will, because God has ordained His people, His church, to call people to repent and believe. Transformation is not easy. People will attack us because who wants to be told that what you love is wrong? I don't. Thanks for not confronting me about comic books yet. Who wants to be told what they love is wrong? No one does. But we need it. It's transformational. And so as we share the gospel with people, and most specifically, the one component of calling people to repent, you do it in love, but you do it in boldness. You do it in relationships, but you do it wisely. And we need to do it. Because it's not about popularity. It's not about how much people love us. It's about transformation. Calling people to repent is not about popularity. It's seeing people transformed by the gospel of Christ. Let me pray for you. Father God, I almost want to say repentance is one of those parts of the gospel that we share that is the least popular, but Lord, I think the whole of the gospel is not popular. But repentance is hard, Lord, because all of us in this room we are still hopeless in our sin apart from Jesus Christ. All of us in this room have not yet been transformed in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so when we call others to repent, we recognize that there are areas that we need to continually repent and give over to You in our own lives. And so, Lord, we call people to repent not out of arrogance, not out of a sense of spiritual superiority, but out of a desire to see ourselves change and transform into the likeness of Christ and to help others be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Lord, we all have people in our lives that I'm sure You're bringing to mind right now. I'd pray just in a quiet moment that if You're leading anyone in this room to call a family member, a friend, a loved one to repent, that You'll bring that person to mind. And that, Lord, You will give them wisdom. You'll give them wisdom on how to approach that, on when to speak and when not to speak. And You'll give them a boldness, realizing that, Lord, whatever You tell them to do and however Your Holy Spirit guides them to address the situation, that they will do it well, and they will do it in Your power, not relying on their own intellect, but on Your strength. It's not popular, Lord, but it's transformational. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We're going to take communion now to be reminded of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And there's instructions in your bulletin. I can never remember what that's called, worship folder. There's instructions in your bulletin on how we do that, and basically we'll come up and take the elements up here, and Bruce, if you'd come on up, and we'll partake everything together. So the yellow-shirted folks will bring you up, and this is just a time for you to reflect, to allow God to convict you of any sins that you have in your life, to convict you of any things you need to do in your own life, and for us to remember that Jesus sacrificed Himself for our benefit. Communion in our church is open to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So irregardless of whether you're a member here or not, or you're a member of the Southern Baptist Church or not, you're welcome to take communion with us if you're a believer in Christ. So if you would come and receive the elements.
In 1 Corinthians, for I received from the Lord, I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
In the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you do this? In remembrance of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we have so many mixed emotions as we remember the sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf. We rejoice because our sins were forgiven on the cross. But we're horrified because it was our sins that put them there. As we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Please transform us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Not by our own strength, not by our own willpower, but by your power, Lord, by the Holy Spirit. Transform us in the likeness of Jesus more and more each day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If the band come on up. If there's anything that you would like to pray about, whether it's about repentance, whether it's about boldness, whether it's about just relying on God's strength and His power and His provision in your life instead of man's provisions, I'd invite you to come on down. They'll mute the mic, and I'd be more than happy to pray with you during the last and closing song. And if not, I invite you to come and pray with me at some other point today or during the week. I'd be more than happy to as we just walk through life together, realizing that God's in control and God cares for us. Would you guys lead us in worship?
Please stand with me and sing with me, "Nothing But the Blood."
Never going to be popular. It never will be. You will never be popular for sharing it. You will never gain great fame on account of it. You'll never be highly esteemed by society and culture when you share the gospel. But you will be God's instrument to transform people's lives. You'll be the person that God uses to drag them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. You'll be the person who introduces them to their Lord and Savior for all of eternity. It's not easy. It's not easy. It's hard. But there's nothing in life worth doing that's easy. And so maybe the hardest thing in the world is to share the gospel and word and deed with people. But it's the most worthwhile thing you can ever do, because you're in the business of transforming lives in the power of Jesus Christ and not in your own strength. Let me bless you before you leave. Father, I pray for this church. Calling people to repent and believe in the gospel is hard work. I pray that you bless this church, that you bless us as a congregation with reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. A reliance on your word and your truth, not on our own strength, to share the gospel, to call people to repent and believe, and to do it with love and boldness in your power. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray this blessing upon our church. Amen. All right, well, guys, I love you, and I look forward to spending some fellowship time with you guys out in the fellowship hall. Be sure to spend some time with the church family before you go.
This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Especially for those of you who I've never met before,
so finals are over.
Over the airwaves or live, I thought I'd play maybe something that you're all familiar with. So this is one of my favorite hymns. Like you said before, when I told you I was going to play, you can't go wrong with the blood of Jesus.
That's
this,
right.
This is called Nothing But the Blood.
All right. Phil Wickham in studio live, Spirit 105.3.
What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.